124?
124.
For our final selection, please.
I'm sorry, 125.
125.
They're both good.
Yeah.
All right, 125, stand if you like while we change order of service. And 125.
You may sing of the beauty of mountain and vale, of the silvery streamlet and flowers of the vale, but the place most delightful this earth can afford is the place
see you all. Very thankful to be in the house of God with each and every one of you. We've got several that are gone for holidays and some that are gone for sickness, but we also have a couple added to us for the holidays. So to borrow from the biblical phrase, the holidays give and the holidays take away. You know, sometimes you have folks that are gone because of them, and sometimes you get folks that are here visiting because of the holidays. There's one individual that we're here to worship this morning. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the one that we long to see one day in glory, and he's the one that we hope that we'll see in worship this morning. And in a way of words, in a way of visions and understanding, we hope that we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And that's what we're here for. That's what life is for. It's for us to worship our Almighty God and his Son Jesus that he sent into the world to die for sinners. Paul, when he talked about that, he said, "Of whom I am chief." And Paul was plagued and burdened with his sins. We sing a hymn, and we talk about this often, I know, but There's a hymn that we sing, Lord, give me my sins to mourn. We should mourn over our sins. We ought not be given to a state of depression because of our sins, because he's overcome our sins and he's washed them with his blood. But we should mourn over our sins because the Lord hates unrighteousness and we should hate unrighteousness too. The Lord has given us something far better than sin. He's made us free from the law of sin and death. And since that's the case, then we should rejoice and we should live above sin as much as we're able to do, as much as God will give us grace. But we know that we do fall and we do sin. And John wrote that if any man sin, and he didn't say if, like, well, if that happens to happen, that's not what John meant, was it? But he said, if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father. Aren't you thankful that when you sin, there's an advocate in heaven seated right next to God, and he's your advocate, and he can advocate for you in the state and condition of your sin? What a wonderful blessing that we have an advocate with the Father. And that advocate's not just any old advocate. He's the Son of the Father. And he's the one that poured out his soul, that the wrath of God was poured out on him. The payment of sin was made. And we've got some friends that they had an unusual circumstance come. I don't know if I'm at liberty to tell great details about this publicly, so I'll be vague, but there was an IRS issue that happened with them recently, and they had an accountant from years past that made a mistake and made the same mistake over and over and over again every year. And then they realized either through their own calculations or from the IRS that there's thousands and thousands of dollars that have been made in mistake to your advantage for years, and now it's time to pay it back. And they're like we are. If they got that kind of bill in the mail, it would be, we can't pay that. I mean, it was that type of a big, big number. And the person that did the calculations took the ownership of it, so this is our fault and we want to pay it. And he told me about that, and it was pretty moving, you know, to hear about them basically taking that much ownership and that much accountability that, you know, they wouldn't have had to pay if they'd have been doing it right through the years, but they said, this is our mistake and we want to make it right. Well, the next time, or time after that, when I saw this fellow, this friend, he said he got the bill in the mail from the IRS, and on that bill it said, paid in full. And it was paid by somebody else. That's your and my state. That's our condition. Our debt to God is paid in full, and it was paid by somebody else. You and I never could have paid that debt. May we give glory and honor, and may we worship he that has paid our debt. Brother Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Most kind and gracious, ever to be a heavenly Father, especially thankful on this day to be here in a small band to humbly approach that throne of grace, asking for that forgiveness. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for those that are here with us, those that watch on the electronic devices around about this world and lands where it's already Christmas morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd be with all of our sister churches, wherever they may be, in this country or around about the world. You know each and every one of them and each and every one's desire and needs that they have this morning. Those that are of heavy heart, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you be with them and comfort them. And even though we don't know the exact hour and day that the Lord's appearing came into the world, this is the time that the world is set aside to honor it and glorify it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you be with us in this service as we come before thee. And as the Lord Jesus appeared into the world before a handful of people, even though we may be only a handful here this morning, we pray likewise, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would be made manifest among us this morning to lift us up and enlighten us as we go forward. Pray, Heavenly Father, especially for our loved ones that are not with us, those that are upon beds of afflictions, those that are suffering the frailties of age. Be with them this morning, Heavenly Father, and put your comforting arms round about them to comfort them and strengthen them in their journey forward. be with those that are going to have medical procedures or that may be in medical care this morning. Likewise, be with them to comfort them and strengthen them and heal them. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we continue forward in the service, that you be with Brother Gary as he leads us in this service, to give to him the words, the strength, and the edification this morning, Heavenly Father, to deliver to us a message that would be soul reviving and feed our hungry souls here in this world as we are travelers here in this world in this low ground of sin and sorrow, seeking but a morsel of those divine blessings to lift us up and strengthen us. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for that greatest gift of all, your Son, Jesus Christ, who shed his precious body and his blood upon the tree of the cross to wash away those sins that we bear here in this world forever and ever. Not that we could do one single thing here in this world to blot away the smallest, but he has conducted all things necessary that they would all be washed away forever and ever. These many favors and blessings we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen. Thank the Lord for that beautiful prayer. Thank you, Brother Kevin. Thank you very much. Very thankful for that prayer, and I want to confess to you, well, last Sunday, my mind had a pretty singular focus, and you can tell how singularly it was focused last Sunday. This Sunday is a little bit different in my mind, a little bit back and forth between a couple subjects. Before I get to the subject that's on my mind, Brother Steve mentioned something that I had thought about trying to preach about this morning, and please pray that it'll be the Lord's decision and not mine today. But Brother Steve mentioned that no man really knows the time at which Jesus came into the world. And I think it's pretty plain that December 25th was picked because it was a pagan holiday and there was an effort to convert pagans to Christianity. And they took a pagan holiday and said, well, let's change it, you know, and morph it or whatever. And that's you know, really where the December 25th day came from. But it's a glorious thing that Jesus came into the world. It's a glorious thing that he came as a baby and grew into a man. And the Bible teaches us that great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. It's a great mystery that God came as a man. In the book of Hebrews, he said, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou given me. So this is the Messiah speaking in a prophetic way. This is the Messiah speaking unto God. And he said, it's not that you're asking for me to bring bulls and goats and calves and sheep or anything like that to the altar, but thou hast given me a body for me to come and dwell in, a body in which the sacrifice is to be made. So again, it's not bringing an animal. It's not taking a knife to the throat of the animal and shedding the blood like was done thousands and thousands of times in the Old Testament days. But it was the Lord Jesus saying, here's my sacrifice, and my sacrifice is me. Right? My sacrifice is me. Now, you and I have that pattern to follow because in Romans chapter 12, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So while Jesus came and his sacrifice was himself, you and I have a living sacrifice to make unto God. Our sacrifice may call for us to die in that sacrifice, but generally speaking, is what he's saying here, is our bodies should be a living sacrifice, meaning we're not living unto our own desires, our own wills, our own fancies and what we have plotted out for us in our own life and say, here's my goal for this year, my 5-year goal, my 10-year goal, and things like that. But he's saying our bodies are to be a living sacrifice. Now, living sacrifice implies that it's one that you're living through, not one that you just go kill yourself to say, I'm going to sacrifice myself unto God. No, again, the faithfulness of God's people have cost them their lives at times. But it's really supposed to cost all of us our lives because we're supposed to be a living sacrifice. Meaning we do what the Lord wants, not what we ourselves want. And I haven't met anybody that's perfect at that, especially the guy that I look at in the mirror in the morning. None of us are perfect at that living sacrifice, but it's supposed to be our desire, our goal, our striving that we're going to serve after God. Well, Jesus said, a body hast thou prepared me. And it's glorious that God was manifest in the flesh. And Paul told Timothy, this is a great mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Well, I want to give a very brief encapsulation of an enormous subject, and one that I loved in the early days of my feeble ministry is something I tried preaching about often. But in Leviticus chapter 23, God outlines seven feasts of the Jews that they were supposed to practice in their worship and their service to God. He instituted seven Jewish feasts. You can think of this as holidays, but they're feasts that the Lord said, here's what you're to do throughout the year. And the first one starts with Passover. And God, when he gave them the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, I believe it is, he says, this shall be a beginning of months unto you. So God turned the calendar around. He shifted it 180 degrees out of phase, I guess you might say, where the first month became the seventh and the seventh month became the first. To compare it, it would be like in our calendar, if the Lord on July 1st, he says, okay, this is now going to be the start of the year for you, is going to be on July 1st. That's what he did with the calendar back in the Old Testament day. He said, okay, you think you're coming into the seventh month? We're going to now call it the first month. This is going to be the beginning of the year. And it's going to be the Passover. Well, you know, the Passover is obviously a picture of Jesus, and we could preach on that a long, long time if God would give his grace at the pictures of Jesus in the Passover. But he also instituted these other feasts, and there were three right almost back to back, even in the midst of one another. There's the Passover, then the 7 days of unleavened bread, and in the midst of that 7 days of unleavened bread, there was the feast of first fruits, where they gave the wave offering unto the Lord the morrow after the Sabbath. We've talked about that recently. Well, there's also some feasts that happen in the fall time. I'm jumping ahead too fast. So the morrow after the Sabbath, that feast of first fruits, was the day that Jesus came out of the grave. So you see that these dates of these feasts respond to the life of Jesus Christ. And then there was 50 days after that morrow after the Sabbath, they were to count 50 days. Well, what is the number? How do we prefix words that start with that deal with the number five, with the word penta, right? We've got a pentagon. It's a five-sided shape, five-sided object. They got the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., because it's in the shape of a pentagon, got five sides to it. So they counted 50 days, and that's why 50 days later, they refer to this in Acts chapter 2 as when Pentecost was fully come. You see, it's 50 days later. Therefore, it was called Pentecost. Well, it was Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament days, or Feast of Harvest. Well, that was on the first day of the seventh month of the year. So 6 months after these spring festivals, these spring holidays or feasts. So then on the, I believe it was the 15th day of the seventh month, and their seventh month would correspond to like our late September, early October, and there was the Feast of Tabernacles. And here was a seven-day feast. Now, so far, I believe everything I've told you I can prove by the Bible. I'm going to tell you something that I suspect that I can't prove, so you take that for whatever it's worth. But there was a Feast of Tabernacles in the fall time of year, and he said this is a, they also called it a Feast of Booths, meaning like you're going to live in a booth for a little while. So the Feast of Tabernacle, they would cut down palm trees, palm branches, and things like that, and they would make booths out of those, and they would live in these booths for 7 days because they were looking back at how the nation of Israel was brought out of Egypt and how they moved about from place to place. You remember in Hebrews 11, it says they confessed that they were strangers, right? Strangers and pilgrims, they confessed, they knew, we're strangers and pilgrims. We don't have a place that we can call home. You might say, hey, well, you know, where are you from? Where do you live? Where are your roots set down? So our roots aren't set down anywhere. God keeps moving us. God keeps moving us around to different places. So they confessed they were strangers and pilgrims. So they were looking back at the Old Testament days where they were living in booths, and they were cutting down these branches to make booths out of, tabernacles out of, and they would live in that. And but that it's also pointing forward. It was pointing forward then to the fact that the people of God are going to tabernacle here. You see, these bodies that we live in, they're tabernacles that aren't going to last very long. Peter said, I know that I must shortly put off this my tabernacle, as the Lord hath showed me. Jesus told Peter after his resurrection, Peter, you're going to die a martyr's death. He didn't say it in those words, but that's what he was telling him. And Peter says, I know that I'm going to have to put off this my tabernacle. The Apostle Paul said this to the Corinthian church. He said, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul's saying this temporary dwelling place is going to die. We're going to put it off. But I've got an eternal place to live in heaven that's not temporary. It's a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So even though these bodies are temporary, we've got a permanent, long-sought home that we're going to live in one day. I believe I can prove all that to you by the Bible, you understand. So here's this last feast of the end of the year, or the latter part of the year, in the fall time, a Feast of Tabernacles, and it was 7 days long. Well, I think there's a lot that, and here's what I can't prove, so you take it for whatever it's worth. Just you go prove me, disprove me, and if I'm wrong, I'll gladly take the correction. But if you look at the timeline, if you assume that Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years, which I assume that it was, and you know that his ministry ended at the Passover in the springtime of the year. So if you back up 3.5 years from a mid to late March time frame when the Passover would have been, that's going to bring you to the fall time of year, right? You back up from the spring 6 months, and it's going to give you the fall time of year. Well, the Bible says he was about 30 years of age when he began his public ministry. So if you assume that about was, you know, pretty close to being 30 years old, about the time of year what we would call a birthday, then you would have him born in the fall time of the year and not December. Again, December was an arbitrary date that was picked out of December 25th. But I think it makes a whole lot of sense, and I think there's more evidence than what I've just told you, that I'm at peace that if I had to guess, and I don't have to guess, so I'm giving you some subjection here, but I think it makes a lot of sense that Jesus would have been born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, because here's God going to come tabernacle with men. He's going to come and take on his timely, short-term tabernacle that he's going to come and live in. And if you look at that seven-day Feast of the Tabernacles, on the eighth day, there was a sacrifice that was to be given. Well, if Jesus was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, what would have happened on the eighth day of Jesus' life? They'd have taken him into the temple to be circumcised, and they'd have given an offering for his circumcision. So he that came and tabernacled with us, he that came and lived among us in a temporary body, a body hast thou prepared me, then on the eighth day he'd have been circumcised, and he's the one that circumcises you. He's the one that circumcises your heart. It's not a circumcision of the flesh, but a circumcision of the heart. Circumcise means a circular cutting, and it's a circular cutting in a manner of speaking that God does on a child of God when they're born again, where it's like he cuts out a part of you, takes it out, and puts in a spiritual part. You know, he's taken out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. So you see, Jesus came and tabernacled with his people. He came and lived in a temporary dwelling place of his body. It only lasted about 33.5 years when he died. We call that a tragedy in this life when somebody dies at that age. And then on the eighth day, which would have been a day of a holy convocation, the Bible says, and on a day of sacrifice, he'd have been in the temple being circumcised and having offerings made unto that. Now, again, I think you can tell what I can prove by the Bible there and what subjection on my part. So you take what's proven by the Bible, and then you prove the other things that I've said and see if you find that to be the case, or if you can prove me wrong, then I'll gladly take that correction. I'm telling you openly, that's a little bit of subjection on my part, but I think that fits in a lot of ways. So, while in this tabernacle, and you know, the Feast of Tabernacle, again, a Feast of Booths, where they were making a temporary dwelling place to live, and we've got a temporary dwelling place that we live in. Well, as the Apostle John, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, if you would. The Apostle John, as he was living in his tabernacle, and we know from the Bible, or we can tell from the Bible in some ways with some strong evidences, that John was the youngest of the apostles. And we, if you know a little, read a little bit about Jewish history and the way that they sat when they had a supper together, you can tell that John was in the position of the youngest one. And that's why he was able to lean upon Jesus' breast during the Last Supper, that first communion. So John leaning upon Jesus' breast, and when he had said, "I know that one of you shall betray me," they started asking, "Who is it? Who is it? Who is it?" And Peter motioned to John. He gave some type of sign language, maybe moved his mouth. But since John was physically closest to Jesus and had his head laying on Jesus' breast, Peter was basically saying, "You ask him. Ask him who it is." So Peter's able to be on his breast and able to turn and in a private and intimate way ask a question of Jesus. Well, you and I have a private and intimate Savior. He is the Savior of all the elect family of God. Amen. All day long on that, right? But He is a personal Savior to each and every one of you, each and every one of us. He is a personal and intimate and a private Savior, because had He died for just one, it still would have taken the sacrifice of His body. It still would have taken the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, even if He was going to die for just one, because it still would have taken God to be manifest in the flesh, God to be sacrificed, God to take the penalty of God in order for the people of God to be saved. That's true whether it's one or whether it's a multitude that no man can number. Aren't you thankful that that's a multitude that no man can number? But He is your Savior. He's not just the Savior of all the elect, and He is, but He's your Savior. And He looks upon you in a special and private way. He loves you. When Paul talked about that love of the Savior, he said, "Who loved me and gave Himself for me." That's true of you too. Every one of you sitting in the pew this morning, that's 100% true of you also. That you can say the same thing. He loved me and He gave Himself for me. Did He give Himself for the elect? Amen, He did. But we can also say with the same level of accuracy, He loved me and He gave Himself for me. And if you and I don't feel our religion that way, there's something wrong. If you and I don't feel our religion as saying, "Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me." If we don't feel it that way, there's something wrong with our walk with the Lord. We need to be able to know that of a truth. And we need to feel that deep in our bones to say, "Jesus loved me and He gave Himself for me." Right? So here's John. He laid on Jesus' breast at that precious, intimate supper. John, who's known as the Apostle of Love. John, who wrote the beautiful words about forgiveness of sin in 1 John that we've already talked about. And also who said, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. This is where they put criminals that were thought to be threats to the Roman Republic. They would send them to the Isle of Patmos, and it was basically a prisoner colony, and they would send them to a place where they wouldn't be able to escape. In America, we would compare this to Alcatraz off of the coast of California and San Francisco, right? And there's been lots of marvelous writings or incredible writings of people trying to escape Alcatraz. And there's been stories of people that say, "Well, he tried. Nobody ever saw him again. Did he die trying, or did he succeed and he changed his identity and he went about living a different life?" You know, and folks don't know. But the reason why they had a prison out there in Alcatraz was so that these hardened criminals, even if they were able to get away from the guards and get outside the jail cell, they still couldn't get back home. and they were still trapped. Well, this is what Patmos was. Patmos was a place where they sent these prisoners that were a threat against the Roman Republic, and they put them here so that the Roman Republic would be protected. That's where they put John. Was John a threat to the Roman Republic? Not with guns and knives and arrows and spears and things like that. John wasn't a threat to the Roman Republic like that. You know what the threat was? In John's words, right? In John's words, because it taught people to seek a better kingdom than the one that they're living in. We have the same beautiful charge today, that we are blessed to be Americans, yes, and those blessings are less than they used to be, if we're going to be honest about that. But we're blessed to live here, amen. But we've got a better kingdom that's never going to be corrupted like the one that we're living in now. It's never going to fall to any corruption. We've got a glorious home and a better country that we're heading to one day. And we can praise God for that wonderful thing. John's words were only, they were a threat to, and I said they were a threat to the Republic, and they were. But there was also nothing for them to be afraid of, because the Bible teaches that we're to be in subjection to those that have the rule over us. Right? We're supposed to be obedient. As long as it doesn't contradict the law of God and the scriptures, we're to be obedient. So what threat is there in the government? What threat do they should they feel when people are saying, obey your government? Obey those that have the law, the rule over you. Why would they consider that to be a threat, right? But Roman emperors had a God complex and a religion that kind of backed that up, where they felt like they were pretty much like a god. And they whatever they say went, whatever they says goes. And you know, the Bible and the gospel message disputes that completely, right? If you elevate man to like being like a god, you have violated the word of God, you have violated the scriptures. So here's John. He's been treated like this hardened criminal. When he's the most peaceful person in that empire, and he's been exiled to Patmos. Now, how do you think John felt? I mean, he was a very loving brother. There's no doubt about that, right? Very, very, very loving brother. He's probably the type of brother that people would migrate to and people would want to be around. And when they spent much time with John, they would feel loved. I suspect that was the case with John, right? Wish I was more like John in that regard. So here's John. He's an apostle that people, when they're around him, they feel the love of Christ in John. And John, I suspect, is probably, I think it's a safe assumption to say, John was probably a people person. He probably liked being around the people of God. If he had a choice between being by himself or being around the people of God, I suspect John would have said, I'd much rather be around my brethren. John got exiled to be all by himself, and the only people that would be around him were prisoners, criminals, thieves, seditionists, people that he would not have fellowship with. I heard Sonny Pyles say one time that he was, there's been times where he was all by himself, but he did not feel lonely because he felt the presence of the Lord. He said, but I've also been in an airport with thousands of people around me and felt very lonely. Can you relate with that? There have been times where you're in a very, very crowded scene, but you feel very lonely. And other times where you're all by yourself physically, but you weren't lonely at all because you felt the presence of God and you had the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's John exiled to Patmos and treated like a criminal. And the Bible tells us about, and we don't know what John's thought process was up until the writing of the book of Revelation, but John, in the very first chapter, before you read of him having any discouragement, and he may have had some, I suspect he did. Before you read about John being lonely, and I suspect he had some of that. Excuse me. John says in chapter 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. How do you know what day it was? How did John know what day of the week that it was? Now, some people will say, well, any day that you feel the presence of the Lord, it's the Lord's day. And this is the day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And there's truth to that. But I think John's saying it was Sunday. It was the day of worship. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So even though he was in a place where there were no calendars, he was not limited by man's wisdom and man's understanding. He was able to know it's the Lord's day and I feel the presence of the Lord. I hope and trust that's our desire when we come here on Sunday morning, that we say it's the Lord's day and I want to feel his presence and I want to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We can sit physically in the pew but not feel the presence of the Spirit, right? And that should not be our desire. Hopefully we come into the house of God and we say, I want to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's the Lord's Day and I want to be in the Spirit. Well, there's a beautiful illustration here in Revelation chapter 1. And it's verse 10 where he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Well, whose voice sounds like a trumpet? Well, I don't know anybody in this life whose voice sounds like a trumpet. There are some people that when they speak, it's melodic. And it just about sounds like music to hear them speak. Brother Sonny Huckabee, when I hear Brother Sonny preach, there's like something melodic to the way that Brother Sonny speaks when he preaches. I love it. I love the way that he speaks. There are some people that their voice, you say, it sounds as clear as a bell. Well, both of those illustrations do not describe me. There's nothing melodic about me when I speak. There's not a clearness like a bell in my voice. But there are some people you would say that their voice has such clarity and it's so clear. There's no raspiness to it at all. Well, that's what a trumpet sounds like, right? When a trumpet blows, it's clear, it's beautiful. You can discern the sound of a trumpet and there's no disguising it. You don't say, well, is that a trumpet or is it a guitar? We don't have that type of confusion, do we? A trumpet is unique. And John's saying, I heard something unique behind me. I heard something beautiful and powerful. Have you ever heard of a weak trumpet? I've never heard of a weak trumpet, have you? A trumpet blows and it's got power to it, right? It projects. You know, we try to tell children when you're giving a speech, make sure you project. When you're in a play or a musical, you have to project. You got to make sure that your voice is going to carry. I've never heard a trumpet have a hard time of projecting, have you? So here's this powerful voice that he hears behind him. It's a voice like a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it into Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. So he's saying, John, I've got some things for you to write. And you've got seven churches that I want this to be sent to. I heard a brother I was listening to recently, and I've loved listening to it. I don't want to just parrot what I've heard him preach. But he made a great point that I hadn't thought of. He says, when you look at how he lists these churches and how he writes to them in chapters 2 and 3, if you look at the map in the back of your Bible, you're going to see that when you go from Patmos, the first city you would get to if you go back to the mainland is Ephesus. That's the first one he listed. It's the first church that he wrote to. And then if you follow like a mail carrier's route and say, I'm going to go to the next one, the next one, the next one, the next one, you're going to follow the same pattern that John writes to them in. So John wrote to these churches, these seven churches in Asia, and he listed them in an order so that if you were carrying the mail to these churches, you would go one after the other in the same order in which he wrote. He's writing to them with structure. He's writing them with an order. Your God is an orderly God, is he not? He's not a God of formulas where he says, now do this and do this the same way every time necessarily. He's a God of great beauty and of diversity of colors and diversity of gifts. But God is a God of order and structure. You know, we need some order and structure in our lives, don't we? We need personal discipline, don't we? We need the discipline to say, I'm going to pray and I'm going to pray to the Lord every day. And I'm going to pray faithfully. That requires some discipline, some structure. I'm going to read God's word every day. That requires some discipline and it requires some structure, doesn't it? We have to have some discipline and structure in our life. But we also have to have some flexibility. Because when God says, do this, it's time to do this. Doesn't matter what your plan for the day is, do this. You ever woken up during the night and you can't go back to sleep and you get that feeling? This is of the Lord. I can't sleep because God has taken my sleep away from me. Have you ever felt that way? I have. I've had it happen recently. Wake up and you're like, what's the matter? Why can't I sleep? Oh, Oh. The Lord's telling me it's time to have some quiet time with the Lord. How's my prayer life been lately? What about this worry that I've got in life? Have I taken it to the Lord? You see, I've had that during the night and recently, where it's time to spend some time with God and fellowship with God. He takes sleep away sometimes for that purpose. We need to have structure, but we need to be flexible too. There's times where God says, no, never mind your plan for the day. It's time to do this. And we need to be willing to do what the Lord says. So as John is writing this wonderful, glorious message to these seven churches, look at what he says in verse 12. And I turned to see the voice. Can you see a voice? You hear a voice, right? You don't see a voice, you hear a voice. Was this a problem with the Bible? Is it a contradiction, an imperfection of the Bible? No. It's implied, isn't it, that I'm turning around to see where the voice is coming from, right? I hear the voice. I want to turn around and see where that voice is coming from. He said, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. We don't have to wonder what the seven golden candlesticks represent, because he tells us in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So he said, when I turned about, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. And he goes on to describe what he looks like. We'll get to that here shortly, Lord willing. But John said, I turned around and I saw seven golden candlesticks. Well, what are candlesticks? You know, you can think about a long candlestick. It's got a wick at the top of it. And you light the wick, and the wick burns, and the candle melts. The candle sends off an aroma, but it's providing some light. Well, a candlestick is providing light, and chances are when a candle burns, there's an aroma to that too, right? Ladies, don't you burn candles in your house sometimes? Not because you need light in the house, but because you want the scent that comes from the candle, right? Well, John's saying, I turned about and I saw seven golden candlesticks. And then he tells us at the end of the chapter, the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. So he's writing only to the seven churches in Asia. He's not writing to all the churches that there's ever been in the world. Oh, but he is, because these are letters that have been preserved for us so that we can read them too and learn from what he said to these churches, right? So he said, I turned about and I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, here's somebody that he starts to describe his appearance. You see, that is what makes the church the church. That there's got to be a candlestick. It's implied that the candlestick has to be lit and a flame coming from the candlestick, right? And it's the one that's in the midst of the candlesticks. So who's in the midst of the candlesticks? It's the Lord Jesus. Now, when he wrote to the first church, and I don't intend on getting to all seven churches, but when he wrote to the first church, the church of Ephesus, he started telling them all the good doctrine that they had, the good practices that they had. He starts to tell them, you try them that say they are apostles, but they're not. There's men among you that say, maybe women too, there's folks among you that say that they are apostles. They're not apostles, and you have tried them, and you have proven that they're not apostles. You know, there's some evidence that the Bible gives that were requirements to be an apostle. Now, first of all, they had to be called of God to have that. And a person can fake that one, right? They can lie to you. Oh, I've been called of God to do a certain thing. They can fake that one. But there's other requirements of the apostles. They had to have seen the resurrected Jesus, right? They had to have seen the resurrected Jesus. Now, Paul, you might say, he didn't see the resurrected Jesus. Oh, but he did on the road to Damascus. He did see the resurrected Jesus. But they also had gifts of signs and wonders where they were able to give healings. And they were even able to raise from the dead. You know, people nowadays will claim to be apostles, But I don't see any of them claiming to be able to raise from the dead. You can't fake that one, can you? You can fake healings, and people have done it. They have faked healings left and right. Oh, so-and-so could walk. Well, look, they're walking now. Well, they could walk before. You just frauded everybody. Right? The person had a breathing problem. You're healed in the name of Jesus. You don't have a breathing problem anymore. And the euphoria kicks in. Like, oh, I can breathe. This is great. This is wonderful. And a few hours later, they realize, I can't breathe like I did a while ago. Yeah, the euphoria kicked in. There's all kinds of tricks that people can use to fake healings. I've never seen anybody successfully fake raising from the dead. Right? The apostles were able to raise from the dead. Well, you can compare the doctrine of somebody that says they're an apostle to the Word of God. Well, I don't want to get too personal. We've had a little bit of that in our family recently. Somebody says, yeah, I'm an apostle. Well, really? Here's what the Bible says about apostles. You don't meet that qualification. Here's a doctrine of the Bible. You don't meet that doctrine. John told the church at Ephesus, he said, you try them that say they're apostles and they're not. Good job. Good job. You're doing the right thing here. Ephesus, you've got good doctrine. You have good church practice. You're good at proving those that are liars. You're doing great, Ephesus. Really? They were doing great in some ways, but he said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, for thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love. Being a disciple of Jesus is first and foremost, loving Jesus. It's first and foremost. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one to another. Jesus didn't say the first ingredient of being a disciple of Jesus is that you're doctrinally sound. We should be doctrinally sound. Amen. There is one truth that God has delivered to his people. We should contend for that faith that was once delivered to the saints. All the days of our lives, doctrine is vitally important. Doctrine is what makes up who Jesus is. Right? True doctrine makes up who Jesus truly is. So never discount doctrine. But John didn't say, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples because your doctrine's so good. He said, because you have love one to another. And what Jesus told the church at Ephesus about this love, he said, you've left your first love. He said, repent and do the first works. What are the first? You see, he says, you're doing good work, but your heart's not in the right place, so do good work. You might say, that sounds like a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. Because he's saying, if your heart's not in the right place, start doing the work you did with the Lord Jesus when you first loved him, and you'll find that your heart's going to follow. If you start doing those things of discipline and making yourself read the Word of God, reminding yourself to pray and pray often, you're going to find your heart's going to follow that. Your heart will follow those good and faithful actions. But what did God, I almost said threaten, I guess it's a promise. What did God threaten or promise to the Ephesian church that he said, here's what I'm going to do to you if you don't go back to your first love? What did he say? He said, I'm going to take the candlestick away, right? I'm going to take the candlestick away. What's the candlestick? It's that which is on fire for the Lord. Right? You light a candlestick, it's on fire, and it gives off a pleasing scent. When the church is on fire, and when the church is giving off that scent, it's pleasing unto God, and it's a benefit to those that are around them. Right? God said, I'm going to take the candlestick away. Now, we may question within ourselves, we have issues of church fellowship among the primitive Baptists and things, and some of us have talked about, some friends of mine, we've talked about, at what point do you say the candlestick has been taken away? And the answer usually, I think, is we don't know, right? We don't know, and we often can't know, but God knows, and it's God's determination as to whether the candlestick is still there or not. But he says, I'm going to take away the candlestick. Now, did the Lord say, I'm going to take your building away from you? Did the Lord say, I'm going to take the name off your sign? He didn't say that, did he? Because the building can still be there. People can still be inside the building. The name can still be on the sign outside the building. But the candlestick's gone. Yeah, because the Spirit's not there. Because the Spirit of the Lord is not there. And the reason why the Spirit leaves is because of love. He says, you've left your first love. Now, if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we're also going to love His doctrine, because His doctrine is what makes up who He is, right? His teaching, His attributes. You know, you can't say, well, I love Jesus, and I'm glad that He doesn't care who marries who. Well, that's not the right Jesus. Have you seen some of these commercials where they say Jesus gets us? You know, when I first see things that have worldly language about Jesus, I admit my antenna goes up and I'm like, what's this about? there's a commercial in the middle of a football game that's talking about Jesus gets us, and I'm suspicious. I'll admit I'm suspicious about that. And the more I've seen of this, the more I'm suspicious. You know, they make arguments that sound pretty good on the surface, but I'm wondering, I could take that two different ways. Right? These comments that they're making that leads up before Jesus gets us, I could take it a couple different ways. What do you mean by that, right? Well, the proof is in the pudding. Let enough time go on and it'll manifest itself, right? And we'll see where they're coming from. But people have changed the doctrines of the churches that they're in. They've changed the practices. They've really changed the message of who Jesus is. Because they'll say, oh no, Sodom and Gomorrah, he didn't destroy it for that reason. And oh no, that was just more of a natural phenomenon. And it was just lightning that came down. And they change the message of God. They change the message of the Bible and His description of holiness. And they say, oh, God just wants you to be happy. God wants you to have the joy of the Lord, right? And the joy of the Lord is found in obedience of Jesus Christ. In obedience with the Word of God. So it's not just that any old action and conduct will do, just love Jesus. That's not love, because He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, you might say those commandments are the first works, right? If you find your heart's not in the right place, go back to the first works. And He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You remember what He told Peter after His resurrection? Peter denied Him three times. And Jesus asked Him this wonderful question three times. And Peter got tired of it. It only took three times. And Peter got... You ever get tired of something the first or second or third time somebody says something? You know, we don't usually get tired of it the first time, right? Maybe by the third time we might get tired of somebody saying something. Peter got tired of the question from Jesus Christ. That's not good, right? That's not good when we get tired of Jesus' words. But after His resurrection, Jesus, in a pattern of three, which I think showed His forgiveness of Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus, He said, Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? What were the these that He was talking about? I don't know. But I could feel the Lord asking me that question. Lovest thou me more than these? And I could fill in the blank on some these. I could feel from my conviction from God, I could fill in the blank on what these is. This problem, this sinful desire, this that takes me away from God, this that distracts me from the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could you fill in the blank on your these? Can you fill in the blank on your these? Lovest thou me more than these? What gets in the way of our service to Jesus? That's what the these is. Your these and my these, T-H-E-S-E is what I'm saying, just in case I'm mumbling too badly. But your these and my these things can be different. They resemble, but they're different. Jesus asked Peter, lovest thou me more than these? He could ask you that same question. I think in our mind's eye, we should imagine, in our mind's ear, we should imagine Jesus asking us those questions this morning. Almost like He says, hey, brother, sister, what's getting in the way of your service to me? What's getting in the way of your fellowship to me? Do you love me more than these? Peter said, yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. He asked a second time, yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. Seems like he got a little testy the third time. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Well, each time, the Lord's response to Peter's answer, he said, feed my lambs. Then he said, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Now, there's an extra burden and calling to the gospel ministry. If you love the Lord, feed his lambs, feed his sheep, feed his sheep. There's reasons why he said sheep twice and lambs once, you know, but maybe we'll get into that some other time. But when he's talking about that he's the one that's walking in the midst of the candlesticks, and we've got folks that I love, and you've heard me talk about this, we've talked about this in conversation with each other, but some folks have the attitude about church, and they'll say, well, do you want to go to church and not feel like you've been to church? No, I don't. Do you? I hope you don't. I hope when you head to the church house, I hope you want to leave feeling like you've been to church. And there's folks I love very, very much that they have the attitude, well, I don't want to feel like church. What's wrong with church? I mean, it's the Lord's assembled bride in the earth. We should lift it up and we should rejoice and be thankful for it. And you see, people change the message of God and they change the church of God to suit them with whatever types of music that they want it to be. You know, the praise and worship, and it sounds like a rock band. Dark lighting, lighting effects. Why are you doing that to the house of God? That's not worship. That's feeding after the flesh, not the things of the Spirit. Right? There's no denying that. Don't kid a kidder. I mean, you're not going to fool me with that. That's not something that the Lord bids you to do. That's something that your flesh desires to do. Right? But Jesus said, lovest thou me more than these? Do you love the simplicity of the doctrine? Do you love the simplicity of the church more than your fleshly desires of trying to change the church? But you know, the church at Ephesus, they weren't using lighting effects. They weren't dimming the lights and you know, playing certain types of music during the prayer so people's emotions would be stimulated. No, the Lord basically commended them, all these things you're doing right. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. But you see, what makes the church, it's loving Jesus as he really is and not changing Jesus to meet what you want Jesus to be, right? It's loving the true Jesus. But Jesus being in the midst of the candlesticks is what makes the church the church. We may wonder sometimes about a candlestick being taken away, and it's up to the Lord to decide that. We really need to worry about our own church body and not somebody else's. But as he says, he's walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks. And he said, in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. He talks about his feet burning like fine brass. Brass is a metal that's used in the Bible to describe judgment. But you see, his is like burning brass. Burning brass, which has clarity, right? And it's a burning brass that means that the brass is pure because it's burning out the impurities. He's pure in his walk. I want to encourage you to go back and look later today or during the week and look at Ephesians chapter 6. Oh yeah, he's going to write to the church at Ephesus, right? Ephesians chapter 6. Why don't you go look at the whole armor of God, and I want you to compare that whole armor that he describes in Ephesians chapter 6 to how he describes Jesus here. He says he's girt about the paps with a golden girdle. In Ephesians 6, he says that we're to have the whole armor of God, and we're to have a breastplate of righteousness. You know, that gold representing purity, representing its royalty, representing riches. He is rich with righteousness, is he not? He has no lack of righteousness. He has a perfect righteousness. And he says, here's Jesus. He's girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Here's a picture of his righteousness, that he is perfectly righteous. He's got a riches of righteousness. But what I want to leave you with this morning, thinking about this, when it comes to Jesus being embodied in the flesh, and John turned around and he saw him, And that's what we should desire for ourselves and desire for our children, our marriages, our church, our friends. What we should desire is what John had that day, to see Jesus. You remember in the book of John, there was those that came and they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Right? They said, "This is our desire. This is what we want. We've heard about his miracles. We've heard about all the glorious things he's done. We've heard about him feeding the thousands and delivering his gospel. We've heard about Jesus. We want to see Jesus." Right? Sirs, we would see Jesus. And I hope that's our desire this morning and throughout our life. And I hope that's your desire for me, and my desire for you is that we would see Jesus. John turned about and he saw Jesus. And in a word picture, he described what he saw. And he said, he's got his hair is white like wool, white like the snow. White signifying that he's got age on him, right? Because the white hairs come from the years of wisdom when it comes to our natural bodies. Oh, he's got the wisdom that comes with age, but he's youthful also, right? He's the Ancient of Days, but he's never aged a bit in his life. Never aged. Sometimes people will just tell you the sweetest little lie, and they'll say they haven't seen you in 10 or 15 years, and they say, "Oh, you haven't changed a bit." Like, well, that's sweet, but that's just not true. I've changed a lot since you saw me last, right? That's a sweet little lie, but it's still a lie. It's not true. They may feel like that, and I might feel that way when I say to somebody, "Why, you look the same," and I mean it, but you know, we're just mistaken, right? Well, Jesus has never aged a day in his life, but he's got the wisdom that comes with years. But it's also showing a purity, right? Now, I don't want to spend any more time except to close with this. He said his eyes like a flame of fire. You know, fire will destroy that which is wrong or that which is not worth anything. Wood, stick, hay, paper, stubble. You know, wood, hay, and stubble is the term used in the Bible. But, you know, it'll burn the trash, right? Some people will just go out and burn the trash. Fire will burn the trash. Fire doesn't burn gold. It doesn't burn precious stones and silver. It makes them more pure. The eyes of Jesus Christ will burn away the trash, and they'll make that which is pure even more pure. But I want you to think about his eyes as if you're stranded out in the woods and you're lost. It's cloudy. There's no stars. It's nighttime. You can't see any stars. You can't see your hand in front of your face. You're lost in the woods and you don't know how to find your way. One of the best things that can happen to you in that situation is to see a campfire off in the distance. You say, "I'm lost, but I see some place where I can go. There's a light that I can follow, and I can walk towards that light." And if you walk up to that, imagine walking up to that campfire and finding a friend there. And there's a friend at the campfire, and they've got food cooking. They've got a place for you to warm yourself, and they've got some food to strengthen and to sustain you. You know, when I think about Jesus having our eyes like a flame of fire, I kind of picture that campfire sometimes where you say, "I've been lost. Can't find my way. Don't know where I'm going and what I'm supposed to do. But here are some eyes that I can walk towards. Here are some eyes of love, eyes of light that help me find my way, eyes of warmth where I can warm myself in this cold world, eyes that shine beautifully, that draw me closer to those beautiful eyes." Y'all have heard me say Brother Clifford Goins has a twinkle in his eye, and I just love the smile and the light that shines in Brother Clifford's eyes. Imagine the eyes that shine like fire in the eyes of Jesus Christ. Just like a warm campfire on a cold, dark night. Just like a friend waiting for you, saying, "Yeah, I lit this fire so you would know how to find me." Jesus has eyes of warmth, eyes of clarity, eyes of brightness, eyes of truth, eyes that will make you feel comforted in a cold, dark world. Oh, that we would see Jesus and see him for all that he is, and see them accurately as John did that day. I love you. May God richly, richly bless you.